Do please turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. We'll continue through looking at this chapter and this passage surrounding it. So Jeremiah chapter 20, and I've entitled this the complaint and the cause. We'll see that through passage this evening, I hope. And the big idea, if you like, the framing of this passage, and those are the things that we're going to draw out to it, I think will come under this phrase. Those who commit their cause to God will know confidence in God. Those who commit their cause to God will know confidence in God. Now, I'm sure amongst you, I'm not trying to typecast or stereotype whatsoever, but I'm sure amongst us there must be some who enjoy a good jigsaw. Now, maybe just the occasional one, perhaps it's just at Christmas or something like that, but I've heard that there has been a comeback of this famous pastime. Those sales have been increasing, and maybe you'd say it's never gone away. It's always been there, hasn't it? But I'd be interested to know as well if any of you have tried the emerging jigsaw, if you like, that's spelt the opposite way round. WASGIDGE, I think you call it. I've got a few nods there. That's familiar to us. I've not tried it myself. I have considered it. That looks like a present I give someone. I don't know what they want. But in case you're not aware of this phenomenon, if you will, you're still given many pieces that make up the picture, all cut up in the normal way. However, the picture on the box is not what you're making, as in the typical jigsaw. But you are tasked with making the scene, as I understand it, that is facing the picture on the box. So if I was the picture on the box and this screen and the flowers and all these things, the picture you are making is that of yourselves. So it's facing the opposite way from what you see on the box, a little bit confusingly. And I think you get a few clues, and you get this picture that's supposed to be the opposite of the scene it's facing, if you get my drift. Maybe not. But the point being that until very, very late on, unlike your normal jigsaw, where you know what you're making the whole way along, in the WASGIDGE, only at a very late stage do you see what is going on in this scene and in this picture. Maybe even just on completion, what exactly is going on is made clear. And I think Jeremiah in many ways could be sat in front of one of these puzzles in the early stages. He picks up a piece or two. He's left unsure what is going on with the very small amount of information there in front of him. And however, I think we'll see that he's not left without help in this situation. And though he still may not see the full picture at the end, he's still working his way through that, he sees enough to help him through his circumstance there. Now, before we get to chapter 20, let me, as I said, just put you in the picture of chapter 19, because not all of Jeremiah is entirely kind of following on from each other, but certainly chapter 19 into chapter 20 is. Now, the immediate context is in chapter 19, and Jeremiah is again given a message to bring to the people of judgment, of things that they're not doing right. He's calling them to repentance, but it's a message of ruin, really. And that is visualized as he's called to smash a clay jar in their presence before the leaders and the elders of the priests. And he does that. And they're left in no uncertain terms as to what God's message is to them. Like a broken pot, unable to be put back together. You'll see that in chapter 19. Now, as he returns to Jerusalem, we see coming to the end of chapter 19 now and into chapter 20, Jeremiah then stands in the court of the house of the Lord and continues to proclaim God's message of judgment. We see that in the verses that we started to read at the beginning of the chapter. And we meet this chap called Pashur, and this is the first time we've come across him in the whole of the book of Jeremiah. But verse 1 tells us his position, his title, if you like, the chief officer of the priest. Really someone who should have known better, isn't he? And because of Jeremiah's message, Pashur has Jeremiah beaten and put in the stocks overnight, as we read. And the next day as he is released, no doubt even in danger of another night in the stocks, he delivers another message to Pashur, indeed a personal condemnation this time of this man, someone who is not speaking the words of God, who is being a false prophet, and someone who is proclaiming lies, as the passage tells us. And he receives this message of judgment on himself, and we can find the fulfillment, just a brief aside of this prophecy, in Ezra and Nehemiah. We can see the list of his descendants, those who returned from captivity. This certainly happened to him, these words that Jeremiah delivered to him. And he would certainly have died and been buried there, just as the Lord foretold. Now, we're going to give most of our time to verses 7 to 13. And that's just over the page, page 648, verses 7 through to 13. And these come directly after these events I've just described for us. Now, it's important to understand the context, which is why I've just outlined that for us, as I think it will give a good understanding of some of the words that come after. And I think we can best look at the passage under three headings as we see Jeremiah's journey from complaining to God through to confidence in God. And our three headings would be Jeremiah's complaint, Jeremiah's compulsion, and Jeremiah's confidence. The first section then, Jeremiah's complaint, we can see this clearly in verses 7 and 8, and also in verses 14 through to 18, which we're not particularly going to consider, but those are there before you to read. And we can see in both these couple of brackets of verses that Jeremiah pours out his heart to God. It's a very expressive passage, isn't it? We see that the entire burden upon Jeremiah and what is going through his mind, what is going through his thoughts. Indeed, even some of it's quite reminiscent of Job and parts of the Psalms, isn't it? The way he expresses himself, not holding back anything. And we need to consider what he has just been through, don't we? That's why I've been at pains to just go through that setting and the context that leads up to this point. He's been faithfully proclaiming the message that God has given him to a stubborn and rebellious people. No give on the other side. No positive response, indeed, as we saw with Pashur, far indeed from it. And he's endured not only the physical punishment, as we saw, that beating, but we see in verses 7 and 8, he speaks of how he's been tormented by the words and the comments and the response of the people towards him. Indeed, I think we see most clearly his humanity revealed, don't we? Yes, a prophet of God, but a human one, revealed in the way in which he communicates with God, how he pours out his heart to him, but also how God is very gracious, I think, in listening to all that is on the prophet's heart. Because though it can seem extreme, especially when we get to parts of verses 14 through to 18, these are really extreme things, aren't they, that he says. We don't actually see God rebuking him for these expressions of his emotions. And so I don't see the need for us to particularly dwell on that or take that perspective either this evening. These are in the midst of these terrible sufferings that he's enduring, this physical beatings and sitting in the stocks all night. These things that have come upon him, he's expressing these things to God, communicating to him, to his Maker who understands. But let's not cast it all aside. Let's not just put it all aside and just give him a free pass. Let's have a look at verse 7, because he does seem to use what is very strong language, doesn't he? Speaking directly to God in his complaint. The verse reads, "You deceived me, Lord." And what does this mean? Can that be true? Again, a brief aside. It's not something we can just let go. Because as we just mentioned, some of the expressions of Jeremiah in the midst of physical and emotional suffering, but as we go through God's word, it's important that we understand things about God, isn't it? That we don't just let this pass, that we kind of take this as a, God could perhaps deceive people. No. First of all, consider, we know that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Also, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, Psalm 97. So that being the case, as we seek to learn about God in this passage, as well as about what's happening with Jeremiah, what do we make of this? What can we understand from it? Well, you may have in a footnote, perhaps, in your Bibles, that this word translated deceive could also potentially be translated as persuaded. And there, perhaps, I think we can get an idea or a glimpse, perhaps a clear understanding of where Jeremiah's complaint begins. I really believe that Jeremiah is looking back, casting his mind back to his calling as a prophet. In the early chapters of Jeremiah, we could look and we could see his hesitance, his excuses, really, for why he was unsuitable to become a prophet. In those first couple of chapters, we see that God's calling on his life. But we do also see that God doesn't take these as reasons to find someone else, to change his mind, to go and leave Jeremiah to what he's doing, find another prophet. No. He declares his presence with Jeremiah, delivers his message to him, and also further comforts him with these words. You'll find these, I believe it's at the end of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And we certainly find that fulfilled in this chapter 20, don't we? We continue in verse 8. He says that the word of the Lord has become to me a reproach and a derision all day long. God said that that would be the case. He said that they will fight against you. This would be the case, that the problem is the message that he proclaims from God. Not Jeremiah himself particularly, but Jeremiah doesn't look back maybe to the end of the promise from God in that end of chapter 1. Or perhaps we could say he misunderstands. We don't entirely know, but God didn't say, did he, that they won't lay a finger on you? He didn't say that they'll throw the insults at me, at God, and they won't throw them at you as my prophet. No. But he did say, they shall not prevail against you, for I will deliver you. So I think some of Jeremiah's complaint is this, that he had got it in his mind that maybe he was going to endure this time of prophecy that he didn't really want to do, but he wasn't going to really be in the thick of it. He wasn't going to be in the deepest troubles of that. That people were going to then rebel against God and they were going to throw their insults and rebellion against him, not against Jeremiah as the prophet. He was a little naive, perhaps, in that assumption. He was not called to a ministry without pain, was he? Without difficulty. Indeed, he had a very difficult time of it. And as we, as the people of God, will find the same, undoubtedly, and should do. But God did deliver him. He was released from the stocks after a night, and Jeremiah certainly has a few more things to endure, as we could certainly find out if we continued reading through this book that bears his name. But God keeps his word. Not only is God not a deceptive God, God keeps his word. He had a promise right there at the beginning for Jeremiah. They shall not prevail against you, though they insult you, though they throw these things against you, for I will deliver you. But that was Jeremiah's complaint at the beginning of these verses. And even as Jeremiah complains to God, as he opens this avenue of communication, we see that he is committing his cause to God. The complaint and the cause, he is committing his cause to God. And, as I said at the beginning, we start to see that shift. We see the shift on the scale from complaint all the way down to confidence that we'll see a little bit later. Those who commit their cause to God will know confidence in God. So secondly, Jeremiah's compulsion, verses 9 and 10. As we move on to these next verses, we really see a shift in the pattern and the way that Jeremiah is speaking. It becomes ever so expressive. He uses this metaphor, this picture language of a fire within him, shut away. We see there in verse 9, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, this picture of a burning fire shut up in my bones. and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And what is it that he describes as that fire? The word of God, isn't it? That God has put that inside him. He cannot hold it in. Not only then does God call Jeremiah as his prophet, but he sustains him. He also keeps him going. He puts his word within him and stirs his soul. Because at the time when it would have been easiest for Jeremiah to give up and go home, really, it becomes more and more clear that the messages Jeremiah has been proclaiming are divinely inspired. And you might think, well, that's an obvious thing to say. This is a prophet of God. Yes, indeed. But I think, again, as we learn about God through this passage, as well as about Jeremiah, we have things to learn here. So let's stop momentarily and look at this too. Because Jeremiah's ministry was based on divine inspiration. That's what we have from these verses. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is that fire shut up in my bones and I cannot hold it in. Jeremiah's ministry, the mark of a true prophet, one of the marks, of course, is that he has God's word to proclaim. He's bringing God's word to the people, not his own. We may see that many false teachers set off against the true prophets in the Old Testament. We see by their contrast the difference, don't we? That the false prophets that are warned against in the Old Testament and on the fringes of the New Testament church, time and again, the failure of the false prophets is what? That they proclaim their own message. Or they share so-called human wisdom. And they are directed in what they say only by themselves. And perhaps more dangerously, by what they think their audience wants to hear. Those are the false prophets in opposition, in contrast to Jeremiah and the true prophets of God. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets or the false prophets are saying to you and prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of God. And though Jeremiah contemplated giving up, he saw that it wasn't his message that he proclaimed. If you like, God put the address in the sat-nav, and he also put the fuel in the engine as well. It was God who had given him the message, and God who fueled his desire. Therefore, what could he do but speak? God's message, God puts the desire in his heart, like a fire that is shut up in his bones, that he cannot hold in. A truly divine message. The New Testament continues with similar themes on false prophets. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." We live in a world that increasingly gathers around itself teachers who speak the things they want to hear. We could say on matters of immigration, on matters of politics, of sexuality and family values, of sanctity of life, both at the beginning and at the end, questions of existence, how did all of this come into being? And how will it end? And how will our individual lives end? And what happens afterlife? Is there afterlife? We can feel like we're a bit lost in the middle of all of it, can't we? Like we don't know what to think, let alone what to say. And sometimes maybe we think that it would be a bit better not to say anything. A little bit like Jeremiah, perhaps. That we won't speak any more in his name, perhaps. That might not be a conscious thing, but that we hold those things in. Do I feel that fire burn within me, the need not to be silent when speaking about God's position on things? It's not that I've got anything special to say, you understand, but God does. This living and active word that we mentioned this morning has things to say on everything. God is the creator, created everything. He has something to say on everything. Everything that the world can throw at us, that our colleagues can throw at us, that our family can throw at us, God has a position on it. Whether directly or indirectly from his word, that we can gain our principles. Do you know what it is to have God take hold of your heart, to make it ache with compulsion to speak for him? Even that feeling that you get when you miss that chance, that feeling within you, that compulsion that you wanted to speak for him, the next time you'll try better, and you'll do better, you'll do your homework so that you've got something to say. Does your heart ache with that compulsion to speak for him in whatever circumstance you find yourself or whatever circumstance he puts you in? Pray that it would be so, Christian, that your heart would ache from a desire to speak for his name and for his glory and for his goodness. There are so many false teachers around us holding out all sorts of false hope to people who know no better. Are you going to be the ones holding out that word of life to them? Am I going to be the one pointing to the one and only source of salvation and truth and forgiveness? He will surely help us as we commit our cause to him in this. And commit ourselves we must. Jeremiah's compulsion. Thirdly, Jeremiah's confidence. Verses 11 and to 13. Now, I think you'll agree in these latter verses, we witness a changed man, don't we? Even just these few verses from verse 7 to verse 11, we see an entirely different man, an entirely different perspective that he's putting across in these verses. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior, a mighty warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. And verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Within a few verses, we see a transformation of the state of Jeremiah's mind. But we could say, I think, quite reasonably, what has changed? What's changed? I would suggest that this could have been during the night in the stocks. Come back to our setting and our context that we had before. It's possible, isn't it? The passage doesn't tell us directly, but in my mind I could see that he is beaten, he's put in the stocks overnight. Perhaps this is the thoughts and the meditation of his heart, his mind, his conversation with God as he sits there, aching, wondering why he's sitting there, why he's there for God in the midst of this dungeon. In the stocks. Suppose that was the case for the moment. What has changed from verse 7 to verse 13? Not a lot, is it? It's pretty hard to get out of the stocks. His physical and personal circumstances were entirely unchanged. But, to use the prophet's own phrase, see verse 11, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. And notice, let me be very quick. That is not a change, is it? That's not a change. God was always with him, but now he has recognized it. He's recognized the fact that God is with him. It wasn't the case that God was elsewhere, and now he's with him. No. The whole time, God was with him. The Lord is with me, Jeremiah says. And this is very, very important. This is what had changed. A right picture of God had become clear, had focused in his mind through verses 7 to 13. He's gone from picking up, if you like, single pieces of jigsaw, as we started with, in confusion, to starting to see some of that bigger picture. No longer is he just looking at the fact that he's had a beating, that he's being rejected, that he's being humiliated, that he's been put in the stocks. There's the start of a bigger picture there. For Jeremiah. Now, I'd like us to take a brief sidestep. Don't forget what we're talking about with Jeremiah, but the prophet Jonah is our brief sidestep. Now, why? The prophet Jonah was in a similar position, I think, as the fourth chapter of his book begins. He's complaining to God, which is where we join Jeremiah, isn't it? Just a few verses ago. They have slightly different situations, as you'll recall, but they are both complaining to God. Now with Jonah, you may recall that God turned back from judgment against the city of Nineveh after Jonah eventually went to proclaim God's message of judgment and repentance to the people. They turned back, the king said that they should all repent, and they came in dust and ashes and sackcloth in repentance to God. They turned away from their wickedness. God turned back from the judgment that it was going to bring on that great city of Nineveh. And Jonah, you may remember, was not so happy about that. Now let me read you the first few verses of chapter 4. When God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. First verse of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, I don't want us to keep staying with Jonah for too long, but what was the point that we were making with Jeremiah? What changed in that night in the stocks? That Jeremiah developed a right and a correct understanding and a picture of God. Jonah, on the other hand, had all the right information, didn't he? "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." But he fails to let this impact his thinking or his response to God in any measurable way. He remains stubbornly committed to his complaint where he began. Jeremiah, however, as we just started to see, recognizes God's character correctly and, importantly, that then changes his perspective. His outlook on his situation, he responds accordingly in praise. Because those who commit their cause to God will know confidence in God. Some applications for us. Jeremiah's complaint. Whilst I said at the beginning, we're not going to give Jeremiah completely free pass, and we kind of didn't put all the ton of bricks down on him either in judgment on the way that he communicates with God. What positive implication can we take from the fact he was complaining to God? Well, I think in the very basic sense, his line of communication with God was open, wasn't it? Even as he complained to God, he was at least speaking to God. That led him ultimately to confidence in God through the passage, the journey that we've gone along this evening. Similar to the psalmist in Psalm 118, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now it's unlikely that I know everything that is on all of your hearts right now. Anything that concerns you, that grieves you, that frustrates you, that perhaps feels like too much to handle, whatever it may be. Are you communicating with God about it? Is that line of communication with God open? As we see with Jeremiah, he is gracious to hear all the burden that is on our hearts. We don't always communicate even with each other in the most eloquent or correct or good way. Isn't God big enough and gracious enough to hear our complaints and our cause? The fact that he already knows it is a good start. But secondly, please know that anything you would like to share with us as elders in the church, we would be very glad to discuss with you. Any of these things that frustrate you, that feel too much to bear in your social and personal and family life, whatever it may be, at work, we are there for you, to pray for you, to support you. I do hope that you know that. And let's also encourage each other to give extra time to prayer, to personal prayer about these matters, those things that are on our hearts that we can't seem to shift, those things that we just can't square, that we can't just work out what God is doing. We're still looking at those single few pieces of the jigsaw puzzle we don't understand. Is your prayer life well exercised? Am I committing the things of my life, the everyday ordinary things, those bigger things perhaps, those things both big and small, am I giving them to God? He's big enough to handle both the big and the small. I'm sure we know. He cares for the tiny sparrow. Why not for you? Those who commit their cause to God will know confidence in God.